Let's start 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've seen in the last 2 weeks the term that Satan is the father of lies probably 15 times. I mean, it just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. And I keep praying for the truth. And I keep getting that verse. He's the father of lies. He's called the prince or the ruler of this world. And even though the cross might have appeared to signal Satan's victory, we know it wasn't. We know it wasn't victory over God. We know that in reality it marked his defeat. Look at, he's already defeated. So if he's bugging you, tell him to get lost. He's a loser. He is. He's lost already. You have power over him. You can tell him no. You can tell him to take a hike. You can. If you're born again, you have the power over sin. You don't have to listen to him. But anyways, he doesn't quit. And a little bit about today is about that. He doesn't quit, but neither did Paul. Paul didn't quit. I love this guy. And look at, we don't have to quit either. We're not supposed to quit. Paul didn't quit. In the light of the gospel, we're going to read what Paul tells us here in verse 3. Paul, the apostle, writes this. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid, or it's like veiled, let's say, to them that are lost, those that are dying, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we realize that you're on the throne. Your son is the king, the prince, the real prince, the prince of peace. But Lord, as of right now, this world has given itself over to the enemy. They really have. Lord, I pray that today we mark in our lives this moment that if we're not saved, we ask you to save us and we're no longer under his dominion. We're under Jesus Christ, our King. And Lord, we pray that we would share that when we get out there in the world, maybe at work tomorrow or whatever it might be. Lord, people need to know this. But Lord, open our eyes this morning. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit that we might glean everything you have for us in your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your sacrifice, Lord. Thank you for your awesome word and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Big week, lots of things to be thankful for, and it's just one of those ones for me. I just keep praising the Lord and praising the Lord. But two, something we need to understand, really, the phrase God of this world here, or God of this age, it indicates that Satan is the major influence of ideals on this planet today. He really is, whether it's philosophies or whatever it is, ideals, opinions, goals, hopes, and the views of the major portion of the planet right now. Satan, our enemy, the majority of people on earth are under his sway. His influence also encompasses the world, like I said, philosophies, education, commerce. It really does. You know, last week I tried to say, look, he's the most evil thing you could possibly imagine. You can't even imagine how evil. He hates us like you can't imagine. He's so evil that the most evil thing you could think of is nothing to him. He's in everything, though. He's in everything. He's in every government. He's in every courtroom. He's in every school. He's everywhere. Or one of his minions, let's say. But his influence encompasses all of these things, education, commerce, philosophies. The thoughts, ideas, and speculations of false religions of the world are under his control. And they sprung from his lies and his deceptions. Listen, there's so many religions and cults and things out there that all they have to do is bring in just a little lie. Lie about the gospel. How you really truly get saved. And it's wrong. It's absolutely a lie. And it's sending people to hell who believe it. He doesn't care who goes to hell because he's going there and he's taking as many with him as he can. That's his goal. That's what he does. So he's also called the prince of the power of the air. And we're going to get into that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Again, he's called the ruler of this world. That's John 12, 31. And these titles and many more signify Satan's capabilities. And I don't want to glorify him. Again, he's a loser. One day we're going to look at him and go, that's him? That's the one who, really, that's the one who caused all that trouble? Him, really. So these titles are mainly his capabilities. But to say that Satan is the prince of the power of the air means that in some way he rules over the world and the people in it, in some way. But this doesn't mean he rules the world completely, because God is still sovereign. It's still going according to plan. People ask, why does God let Satan do what he's doing? A lot of it has to do with us and our choices, choosing to sin. Maybe we want to pull back that protection that God gives us because of our sin or whatever, and he lets Satan do what he's going to do. Maybe it's to teach us a lesson or whatever it might be. But God is still sovereign, but it does mean that God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed Satan to operate in this world, and he does. And we have to remember that God has given him domain over unbelievers only. If you're an unbeliever, you're under his rule right now. If you're a believer, you don't have to listen to him. You have the power over sin. You know his wiles. Forget about him. Listen, today, you can't be possessed by him. You can be oppressed, but you can tell him to get lost. I'm telling you, he knows he has a short time. He reads the Bible too. He knows there's not much time left, and he's going to work overtime while we're not doing anything. While we're not praying, he's working hard. While we're not doing anything, he's up, he's going. So believers are no longer under the rule of Satan. Colossians 1:13 says, we are delivered from darkness. Do you realize that? You're delivered from darkness. Do you remember when the light came on? And I understood the gospel. I'm going to heaven. Jesus is my Savior, you know, and I no longer have to listen to that enemy anymore. And you know what? It was true, though. In our old lives, many of us, we didn't even know he was around doing what he was doing. We were just off the wall, right? We were just doing whatever we wanted to do. Unbelievers, though, are caught in the snare of the devil, we're told, 2 Timothy 2:26, and in the power of the evil one. That's him as well, 1 John 5:19, and are in bondage to Satan. And we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So when the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world, it isn't saying that he has ultimate authority. Listen, he is no way equal to God. No way. He is just a created being who's a loser. He's nowhere as powerful as God, not even close. He doesn't have ultimate authority. So it's conveying the idea that Satan rules over the unbelieving world in a specific way. And here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the unbeliever follows Satan's agenda, whether they know it or not. 2 Corinthians 4:4, again, the god of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So when you're sharing with Uncle Ted this afternoon, and he's not getting it, Satan has blinded that guy. Satan's blinded him. Don't rail all over him and go crazy on him and stuff like that. You know, understand that he's blinded by the enemy. Think about that. He does. Many of us were blinded for how long? And then it says, as a result, they don't see the light of the good news about Christ's glory. You know what that means? They're dying. So when you look at that unbeliever, whoever he is, maybe it's your neighbor, realize they're dying. They're dying physically, but they're dead spiritually until they receive Christ. Their eyes are opened. And he says at the end there, it's Christ who is God's image. So Satan's scheme includes promoting false philosophies in the world. Philosophies, obviously, that blind, veil the unbeliever to the truth of the gospel. And Satan's philosophies, they can be like fortresses where people get locked in there. You've seen it? That guy that he's not going to budge, he believes what he believes because this is what we always did. This is what I was taught when I was a kid. What's wrong? No, it isn't. Well, show me in the Bible, you know? They're locked into these fortresses of the enemy, these prisons that the enemy has built, and they got to be set free by Jesus Christ. This is the reality of what we're we're in for, what we're doing, what we're all about. So an example of one such false philosophy is the belief that man can earn his salvation. Who's behind that? Satan. All of these other belief systems that God, man can somehow earn his salvation. Satan's behind all of that stuff, all these forms, and by any certain act or acts, and Satan's behind it in all of its forms. So in almost every false religion, meriting God's favor or trying to earn eternal life is the predominant theme, isn't it? But we know that earning salvation by works is not right. It's not true. It's absolutely contrary to biblical revelation. We know that. Man can't work to earn God's favor. Eternal life is a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, where we're headed in a minute. And that free gift is available through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. The other day I was watching two guys duke it out, so to speak. You know what I mean? Jesus is the only way. There's many ways to God. No, there isn't. And they kept it peaceable. You know, they weren't going to throw down or anything, but I just felt for the guy who's just so there to share the love of Jesus. Man, I just want to see you set free. I just want to see you saved and know you're going to heaven. Well, there's many ways. No, there's not. We know that. So anyways, you may ask, why does mankind just receive the free gift of self? Why don't they just do it? Why don't they just receive it? It's so good. It's so easy. It's free. It's Jesus did all the work. Well, again, the answer is that Satan, the god of this world, has tempted mankind to follow his pride instead. His pride. I got to be involved somehow. I got to do something. I've got to be involved. I must do something to get this. No, you can't do anything. And our pride says, no, I'm involved somehow. See, Satan sets the agenda, and the unbelieving world follows, and mankind continues to be deceived. So it's no wonder that Scripture calls Satan a liar. Actually, it calls him the father of lies, all of them. And there's so many lies today, and everybody's lying. Today, it's almost like the culture is like, just lie, it's okay. See if you can get away with it. And if you can't, just apologize. Or I don't know what they're thinking anymore. I grew up saying, you don't lie. I did once in a while, you know, but when I was a kid, yeah, a lot. But anyway, today it's just everything's a lie. They're lying about everything. So far, here we are in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to be in chapter 2 today. But what have we seen in chapter 1? You know what? Chapter 1 was so loaded. Check this out. We saw that in Christ. Are you in Christ? Okay, you're walking with him. If you're in Christ, then he's in you too. In you is salvation. You in him is sanctification. But what have we seen so far? We saw that in Christ we are blessed, verse 3, chosen, verse 4, predestined, verse 5, adopted, verse 5, accepted, verse 6, redeemed, verse 7, forgiven, verse 7, enlightened, verses 8 and 9, given an inheritance, verse 11, sealed, verse 13, assured, verse 14. Wow, what are we worried about? We got it made. This is awesome, you guys, if you're in Christ. We got all that. Boy, we got a lot going for us, don't we? So, again, in the second chapter of Ephesians here, the theme is God's work. There's God's work for us, verses 4 through 7. There's God's work in us, verses 8 and 9. God's work through us, verse 10. And then there's God's work among us in verses 11 and 12. I'm telling you, Ephesians is just so loaded. You got to go home and read this again later, okay? That's your homework assignment. We'll pass out the quizzes next week as you come through the door. No, I'm kidding, but look at verse 1. It says, "You hath he quickened," or literally, it means given life to, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." Trespasses mean, you know what it means? It's like you crossed the line. You walked into posted property. You crossed the line, you trespassed. You know what it means. Remember that song, "Sign, Sign, Everywhere's a Sign"? You know, it says, "Stay off the lawn." And, you know, he went on the lawn anyway, but anyway. Trespassing. And then sin means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. You missed the mark, man. You missed the target. So you're trespassing where you don't belong, and you're missing the mark. That's us. So God's work in us is crucial because of the sin that worked against us. And these words, hath he quickened, they're in italics because they're not in the original text. But he has quickened us. He has given you life. And life abundantly. He's given you eternal life if you've come to him. So he has quickened us. He has given us life. Ephesians 2 verse 1 originally said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were a dead man walking before you came to Christ. Like a zombie or something, you know? Well, death is separation in three ways. First, there's physical death. Physical death when the spirit is separated from the body. And even though the medical community, they debate about this, when is it literal death? They debate endlessly about what actually constitutes death. The Bible makes it clear that death occurs the moment the spirit departs. The spirit departs to go with the Lord. Physical death. Second, there's spiritual death, like spoken of here in verse 1. You know, everybody's aware of zombies these days now, right? I mean, what's up with the infatuation with zombies anyways? I don't know. Some movie director went to a high school or something and got the idea there? I don't know, but I'm kidding. But it used to be that zombies were like only in Haiti or the Caribbean islands or something like that and, you know, whatever. But they walk around in a corpse-like stupor because of voodoo or because of demons or some kind of influence, drug-induced state, whatever. But spiritually, we used to be zombies. You were just walking around. You were just functioning on this planet aimlessly. You didn't have a Lord. You didn't have a king. You didn't have a director. You didn't have the Holy Spirit. You know, you were alive physically, but we had no sensitivity toward the Lord. So you were spiritually dead. Now you're spiritually awake. Isn't that awesome that you can fellowship, you can talk to God at any time, all the time, every time? He's not going to turn you away. Even when you sin, you're going to go back to him and you're going to get right. You're going to repent. The third, there's eternal death, as is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, referring to those who refuse the life-giving gift of salvation. Sadly, they're cast into outer darkness. Outer darkness, think about that, where it's going to be dark forever and there's going to be suffering and pain. I mean, we don't want to think about that. We don't have to go there. Jesus did that on the cross. That experience of going into outer darkness and pain and suffering and the absence of God and all of that was what Jesus endured on the cross, so you don't have to. I like that idea. He loves us that much. He says, verse 2 here, wherein in time past you walked. Now, think about this. This word translated walked here, it speaks of meandering or walking without direction or any goal. Paul continues, according to the course of this world. Now, that Greek phrase, you know, the New Testament's written in Greek, that Greek phrase translated course of this world, it refers to the wind, like whatever way the wind is blowing. That was kind of some of us. So then the implication is that whichever way the wind is blowing was the way we were once going. And interestingly, in chapter 4, Paul talks about we followed maybe every wind of doctrine. We just, any wind of doctrine. We believed whatever we believed. We believed the gurus and we believed whatever. New Age stuff or reincarnation. We believed all kinds of weird things maybe. But he continues again, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of children of disobedience on this planet. There are. We are vastly outnumbered. You know that, right? We are. It's sad to think that one day hell is going to be so much more full than heaven is. That breaks my heart to think about that. Well, who's bringing the wind? Why is it blowing? We know it's Satan. He's the one who's dictating the styles, isn't he? He's dictating the trends on this planet, too. Think about it. He's dictating these interests that so captivated us, maybe, before we knew Christ. We were captivated by everything. I remember before Christ, all I ever wanted to do was sports and party. I remember those days. They captivated us before we were saved, when we were still dead in sin. You know, the power of the air, whatever was in the air, you might say. What's on the air these days? Oh, man, I'm telling you, I don't know how many people like really watch TV, but you've noticed what's on the air. There's a lot of garbage out there, isn't there? You know what's interesting? I can't help thinking about this. I got to say this. ABC News executive producer is married to a former president's national security advisor. Think about that. Okay. CBS's president is the brother of a former president's deputy national security advisor for strategic communications. An ABC News correspondent is married to a former president's White House press secretary. And if you don't know which president this is, see me, because everything drastically changed when this man was president. An ABC News correspondent is married to a former president's White House press secretary. An ABC News and Univision reporter is married to a former president's deputy press secretary. ABC's president is the brother of a former president's special advisor. The CNN president is married to a former president's wife's deputy secretary. She was the Secretary of State. Her husband was a former president, too. See, what I'm trying to say here is somebody's been right all along about the stuff that they're throwing in your face being fake. It's fake. They're behind it. They have an agenda. They're dictating what you hear. They're swaying everything. And now, with alternative media, we're finding out the truth, aren't we? We're finding out what's really the truth. So, in other words, the fake news is all over the airwaves, let alone all the programming that's brainwashing people and corrupting this country. Listen, one of the three-letter agencies, you know, like the FBI or the CIA, one of them has admitted, and I just want to say this, one of them has admitted they had an agenda, and they really got it out there starting in the 50s. Let's control the population by what they watch on TV. Whether it's commercials or sitcoms or whatever, let's steer this country. Let's give them a mindset. Let's pollute them. Let's put all these thoughts in their heads and see where it goes. And now they have control a lot of ways. They haven't lied about it. Yes, we have our agents in Hollywood. Yes, we have our agents in Washington. They haven't lied about it. Listen, I don't know if this is true still, but 6 corporations control all media output on this planet. 6. And you know all of these lean to the left. You know that by now, right? Yeah. Like way over there. Keep going. Back to this, though. But the domain of the air is another way of actually indicating the heavenly realm. Let's look at it that way. Which, according to Ephesians 6:12, is the abode of these principalities and powers and the world rulers of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness against which people of Christ wage war. See, our enemy has control over all these things. We can get stuff through still. We can get good programming on, maybe. We can get things through the internet. But I'll tell you what, be really careful about what you're listening to or what you're watching. Because this is what we're in for. You guys already know this. I know you know this. So again, these forces of wickedness which we wage war with. And we know that Satan's not even close to being the ultimate ruler, but he is the prince in the sense that evil men set him up as their king. And listen, many, many. I remember being a young pastor and looking at some films that Chuck Smith put out from the 80s and watching the occult and Satan worship and all this other stuff, thinking it's very, very, very minor on this planet. No, man, it is. It's out of control. It's out of control, Satan worship. So what I'm saying here, many wholly worship him and are under his direction, and they obey him without remorse. I don't understand how they think they're going to end up on the winning side of this with him. But they're duped. Again, they're veiled, they're blinded. So back to this. Among also, we all had our conversation in times past. We were into this Wednesday night. Our former manner of living, our conversation, that's what that means. The way we used to live. We did what our corrupt desires and thoughts wanted us to do because of our nature. Like brute beasts is what I think the term Peter used once. Like we just went with whatever we wanted. If it looks good, great. Feels good, great. You know, whatever. We went for it. So we did what our corrupt desires and thoughts wanted us to do because of this conversation, this former nature of ours. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Completely caught up in our own fleshly inclinations, we are enslaved, really, in the futile attempt to satisfy our flesh in one way or another. That's all that mattered. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So finally, not only were we dead, you know, because of sin, or like drugged by our sin, let's say, and depraved in our sin, but as children of wrath, we were doomed by our sin. We were doomed. You know, I think everybody in here knows this. You're saved now. You were once damned. We're all headed to hell until we discover that Jesus Christ loves us and wants to save us. And I think we've all probably come to that. But those who are by nature the children of wrath can, of course, become the children of God right now. Right now, right today, at any moment, all those, the children of wrath, they can come to God right now. Why were we the children of wrath? Because the wrath of God abides on those who don't receive the gift of salvation. Ephesians 5:6. Those who are by nature the children of wrath, again, of course, can become the children of God by the new birth. Any moment. If you haven't receive Jesus, or you're not sure about it today. What if he came right now? Would anybody be sitting here still? I think about these things, you know, a lot. So again, this becomes the greatest of all incentives towards a godly life. Now, the biblical terms regeneration and born again, you know, have you seen people's face when you say to them, you need to be born again? And they're like, oh, one of them born agains. Yeah, yeah, I am. But they're widely misused today, but they represent wonderful, life-changing realities. We know that. He says, for you were sometimes, this is Ephesians 5:8, you were sometimes, or once upon a time, you guys, us guys, were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. And then what does he say? Walk as children of light. See, that's a command. Now that you're the children of light, walk in the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. You know, and if we all walk in the light, we can fellowship. If you can't fellowship with somebody, you hate somebody, you don't like a brother, one of you isn't in the light. Probably you. I'm just saying. But walk means a continual motion, guys. See, this walk with the Lord, we can't really sit down. We have to keep walking. We get lazy if we sit down. We're not moving. There's no movement in sitting or just standing still. We need to be moving forward. Walk means continual motion. As I study scripture, right? I got into this the other day and I hadn't planned on doing this, but as I study scripture, I get all over the place and I'm reading about Ephesians and here's Paul talking to this church and it's a good church. He's fed them well. He's been there for 3 years. Timothy comes in and out of there. Even John spent some time in Ephesus with the church and all that. And the message to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, 35 years after this. So where we are now with Paul teaching them, picture 35 years later, and I think only 35 years? You know, we had this meeting with Pastor Chuck and Pastor Bill and all these guys back a little while ago. Well, Chuck's been gone for a few years. But Chuck's thing was worrying about each successive generation. We get to the fourth, fifth generation, things get out of skew. He was worried about it. You guys got to keep carrying the torch. Because here in this church in Ephesus, 35 years later, look what happens to them. You know what? In the book of Revelation, and only 35 years later, from this epistle, John wrote there, Jesus warns the Ephesians, okay, the Ephesian church. And I can't help but draw unsettling comparisons because, you see, in Paul's day, the Ephesian church here had it all going on. And Jesus had some good things to say to them. But then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." How long have you been saved? You've been saved a long time. Have you left your first love behind? Is there other stuff you're focused on? I'm still walking with the Lord, but he's sort of back there. Maybe you've left your first love. And the key word is left, not lost. Not lost, it's left. Could it be that the American church, like Ephesus, has become so focused on standing for truth and fighting against evil that it's forgotten the heart of its faith? Or has it become works focused? Or is it just lazy? Or is it compromised? Or is it tolerant of sin? Or is it watered down? Or has it just lost its main focus? What is it? Or the ministers are just doing a job. I'm just getting a paycheck, man. Maybe the church has left its focus, but it's focused now on what? What's the church focused on? This really made me think the other day. We need to continually focus. We're supposed to be focused on Jesus Christ and the teaching of his word. Otherwise, if you're not focused on Christ, then you're gonna leave him. You're going to walk away from him. You need to be focused on him and falling in love in a continual walk. Because he says these people, they left their first love. They left it. That scares me. I don't want to do that. I don't want you guys to do that. When we line up the characteristics and the similarities, they're striking. They're very sobering. So when Jesus first addresses this church, he points out some noble characteristics, okay? The people in Ephesus were doing some good things, you know, hard workers. They embodied the spirit of perseverance. They didn't crumble at the first sign of trouble. They stood up. They stood firm. They refused to give up. They had no tolerance for wickedness either. They didn't waver in their commitment to the truth. They discerned and they exposed those who were false. I like this. Their dedication to Jesus was unshakable, even when enduring hardships and when they were attacked for their faith. So far, so good. Through it all, they never grew weary. They continued to stand strong for the name of Jesus, no matter what it was that was in their way. All these things, whatever challenge. Sounds like a good church. It sounds like they knew what they believe, doesn't it? And they're ready to fight for what they believe in. So when I think of the church of Ephesus, it strikes me how much it reflects the pulse of many of the American churches today. They may have all these things. Most of them don't. There are pastors and believers alike. They're quick to declare that they're standing firm against evil and they're boldly shining the light for the Lord and all that, on the deeds of darkness. Maybe they're resolute in their stance against anything that doesn't align with biblical truth, particularly related to lifestyles maybe that fall short of God's standard. And with a pervasive sense of that the church is under siege, many of them are ready to fight back with all they got. Great. It's a rallying cry that resonates with those who see themselves in the midst of a spiritual battle. They're determined to stand their ground. They're determined to defend their faith against the rising tide of opposition. So whether we share this sentiment or know others who do, it's a perspective that exists in many of the segments of the church today. Now, if Jesus had stopped here, if he had stopped there, in Revelation, we'd probably uphold the church of Ephesus as a standard to follow. Wow. Let's follow this model. What a model to follow. Jesus had more to say. This is only 35 years later. I believe what he says to Ephesus in Revelation applies to the church in America as well. What's he say? Listen. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love," right back in this epistle at that time, "that you had at the first." You've forsaken it. Revelation 2:4. So that verse says, you don't love me, or you don't love each other the way you used to. How about us? Please check your heart on this. Please. I'm serious. Think about it. We come in here, we do the worship, we do the fellowship, we listen to the message, we go back out there, we do our thing, we come back. Are we really in love with the Lord? Are we really walking with him? Is he really our priority? So he says, consider how you have fallen. Here's the biggest gut punch right here. No, these words speak volumes, but what matters most is Jesus. So the gut punch here is consider how far you have fallen in only 3 decades. Repent and do the things you did at the first. And if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Revelation 2:5. So this tells me that correct theology isn't enough. It's crucial for believers to have right doctrine. It is. But it's not enough because Ephesus had correct theology for quite a while. And many of those who are standing against some of the wickedness in our society today, they also have correct doctrine. You know, they do. But shining light for Christ requires more than that. It requires more than that. We have to have a burning passion and love for our Savior, you guys. It can be easy to get caught up in fighting the good fight and ultimately forget what we're fighting for. And even more important, what our mission is as believers in Jesus Christ. See, we're Christ's ambassadors. And we're not worth anything if we go out in the world as ambassadors and we don't love Him the way we want others to love Him. We've got to love Him or we really can't pass it on. It really got me. I took this detour and I thought, I'm going to share this. Because this is America today. Churches are functioning and all that. There's a lot of, A.W. Tozer used to say, a lot of the churches in America, if the Holy Spirit leaves, they wouldn't even know it. They'd just keep cranking along. Those wheels would keep grinding. So we're his ambassadors, and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So this means our job is to make the appeal, and we reconcile people to Jesus, or we hope they do anyway. And one critical component is the responsibility is how we love God and how we love each other and how do we love those around us. It's because if we're loving God, we're going to love each other. We're even going to love the lost. I've prayed many times for a burden for the lost. I'll tell you, get ready for that if you do that. But again, see, Jesus, one critical component in that responsibility, again, how we love God, how we love each other, how we love those around us. Jesus highlighted the most important aspect of our Christian journey, and we know this, our relationship with Him and our relationship with others. Please fall in love with Jesus and keep it going. Ask Him to give you a greater understanding of grace, because as you realize you don't deserve it, you will fall in love with Him more. Think about that. Even if we have all the right doctrines and all the right truth, but we don't have Jesus in each other, then it cancels them out. Even if we have all that, we stand for truth and righteousness without love, it gains us nothing. So I believe this mindset has crept into the American church. And that's just churches that probably are on the better side of some of the ones that are just like way off. Well, look at verse 4. Here's the great thing. I've said this many times before, but God. Stop right there. But God. This might be the two greatest words in the whole Bible put together. No matter what you see and what's happening on this planet, what's going on in your life, whatever it might be, but God. Is He in the equation? You took Him out. But God. Wait, you know, people are scared, sending me these videos and sending me, I'm scared. I'm like, but God. Where's God in this equation? Is He in the equation? I've said it before, but I find these two words maybe the most important in the whole Bible, because even though we were damned and we were doomed by sin, God broke through anyway. He broke through. He broke through in my life. Boy, I was dense, let me tell you. He had to smack me upside the head a few times, but He broke through. Again, but God, and look at this, who is rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He loved you. Even when you didn't know Him, He loved you. Even when you said He doesn't exist, He loved you. Even when you said, oh, I know all about Him, and you didn't, He loved you. He's rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Get to understand grace. It's a free gift, isn't it? When God broke through, what did He do? Well, first of all, He loved us. God doesn't love us only when we go to church, you know. He doesn't love you just when on the weeks where you're reading your Bible. we'd be in trouble. He doesn't just love us when we pray. You know, I'm not going to love you Tuesday. You didn't pray Tuesday, Jim. I did, but you know. Or we try to be spiritual. He loved us at our stinkiest, this says, because he loved us when we were dead. Think about that. When you really stunk, he loved you. The Apostle Paul said that telling the truth is a vital habit for believers in Jesus to live out. And he reminded the Ephesians that they put away their old way of living. Put it away right now through surrendering your life to Christ right here. Now, they need to live like the new people they'd become. Of course, you know, incorporating specific actions into their lives. And one of those actions is something they had to cease doing. And that is put off falsehood. Put off falsehood. Anything that's opposed to this book is false. Put it off. Habits, thoughts, what you're watching, what you're reading, if it's false, get rid of it. Just get rid of it. Bathe your brain in the truth. I mean, and this book is truth, isn't it? So they had to put off falsehood. The other action is something to practice. Speak truthfully to your neighbor, he says in chapter 4, verse 25. Speak truthfully to your neighbor. Don't lie anymore. Don't talk about all that junk. I don't care about the statistics and how many passes he threw and all that other stuff. Not really. Maybe it's sometimes, but you know. But not really. So he says in verse 6 here, and hath raised us up together. Listen to this now. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, you have access to heaven. You're born again. You have access to the throne, and there's nothing in the way. There's no veil there. There's nothing. There's the Lord on the throne. You can talk to him all the time, anytime. He's raised us up. Not only were we loved by the Lord, but we were lifted by him when he raised us up together, and he made us sit with him in the heavenly places. My favorite verse lately. In Isaiah 57:15, back in the Old Testament. Listen to this, you guys. I'm going to put emphasis on this to see that it hammers your brain the way it got me, okay? Listen. For thus saith the high and lofty one. The high and lofty one. There's only one. Think of how high and lofty he is. That inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. You know what he says? I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite or repentant and humble spirit, to revive or renew the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That high and lofty one invites us to sit with him in the heavenlies, sinners, sinners who repent. I want to dwell with you guys who repent. We're all sinners. We have to repent. Do you repent on a regular basis or do you wait? Do you let it go? Do you not get right with the Lord quick? Get with him quickly. Get back up there. But this is the high and lofty one who's holy, who lives in eternity. When we see him, it's going to blow our minds, and he wants us to be with him. Man, God wants to fellowship with those who are crushed and humble and repentant and sorry. And it's true repentance. He says, I will renew the spirit of those who are humble, who repent. I'll renew the courage of those who are crushed by their sin. Verse 6, he has raised us up. John chapter 11. We see Lazarus raised from the dead. In John chapter 12, we see him seated with Christ around the table. I like the picture. Think about it. The same is true of us. We're not only made alive in Christ, but now we can come to his table. We can fellowship with him anytime you want to, or talk to him and learn from him. Soon we'll be in heaven sitting at that ultimate banqueting table at the marriage feast of the Lamb. What a day that's going to be. But verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. See, he's raised us to sit with him in heavenly places in order that we might be the trophies of his grace. Imagine, picture yourself sitting on the Lord's mantle. He's one of my trophies of my grace. He accepted my grace. He's a trophy of mine. Think about that. It's in order that people will look at us in ages to come and say, hey, the grace of God is unbelievable. Look at those knuckleheads that he saved. Truly. You know, I look at my brother, my cousin, some of my ex-friends, they're coming to the Lord. And I'm like, wow, you could save anybody. And he's like, I saved you, you know. But man, the people will say, look at what he's done with them, with us. It's amazing. And look at this. Everybody knows this verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't boast about anything. Nothing. Nothing at all. In the presence of Christ, you're not going to think about this, you guys. In verses 4 through 7, we saw God's work for us as he brought us back from the dead, and he raised us to sit with him in heavenly places. Here in verses 8 and 9, we see his work in us. You might say something like, well, it was my great faith. It's my faith. Nope. Here Paul says specifically that even the faith that it took for us to be saved was not of ourselves. He gave it to you. You know that? Isn't that great? Everything comes from him. It all starts with him. It all ends with him. It's all him. So why did Ephesus get off track? Why did they lose their first love? I don't know. I just hope we don't. So Paul says specifically that even the faith that it took to be saved wasn't of ourselves. Wow. Why? You know why? Because dead men don't know the truth. You were dead. Dead men don't know the truth. That's all there is to it. It's true. We didn't know the truth. Dead men don't have faith. That's why Paul says here, he declares that there's none, or in Romans 3:11, that there's none that seeks after God. No, not one. None seek after God. But I was seeking after him and I found him. No, you didn't. He wasn't lost. You were. So you may ask, well, what part did I have in salvation? None. How's that? You were elected before the foundation of the world, and the faith you finally exercised to receive Jesus Christ was faith that God himself put in your heart. I love God. I love the Lord. I'm telling you, he put it in your heart. That's why Jesus declared, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. And we all know, I've said it a million times, draw is literally the word drag. Any of you feel like you got dragged to the Lord? I did. I'm glad. John 6:44. So the whole concept of salvation is totally due to God's grace. And we become worshipers now and eternally because of his work in us and for us. It's so truly amazing. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So listen to this. Verse 10, this is interesting. We see God's work through us. And that word translated workmanship is the Greek word poema. That's where we get the word poem from. You're God's poem. You're a poem. You're God's poem. I like that. So we're God's poetry. You know, have you ever seen, like we're going to go up north and drive through the North Country and stuff. You ever seen those sculptures on the side of the road, like big bears and eagles and things like that? And you think, wow, they're really cool. They look nice. I'm into art, and I'm like, whoa, those are cool. And you go over and you look at these and you realize they didn't use chisels and sandpaper and they used chainsaws. So it makes it even more amazing, doesn't it? You get up there and you look at them and, wow, these guys use chainsaws. No tools or anything. You're realizing how incredible they are when you get up close and you realize that. The same's true of us, if you think about it. We might not think we're very impressive. And that's okay, basically, really, mostly. But look in the mirror and consider what God had to work with. And I'm not nailing you. I do it. I'll look in the mirror and go, really? Consider what he had to work with. I said this so many times. God has to use human beings. Wow. I mean, think what he started with. Think what he's working with. There's no shortage of those who say, you know, you Christians aren't all that great. Have you heard this? You guys are all hypocrites. You know, you're all phonies. You're all this. You're all that. I see all kinds of inconsistency and hypocrisy and problems with you guys. You know, whenever you hear that, don't defend yourself. Agree with them. You're right. It's true. You know, and come and join our church. What's one more hypocrite? So just say you're right. But you wouldn't believe how bad we used to be. How about that? You wouldn't believe how bad we used to be. I like that. If you knew how we used to be, you'd realize that compared to our former state, we're poetry to God. How about that? Verse 12, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, they'd be like the Jews. See, you know what? Circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What God, when it comes to circumcision, what God wants to do is circumcise your heart. That's what it's all about. He wants to do a spiritual work of circumcision on your heart. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here we see God's work among us. Remember what you used to be is what Paul's saying to the Gentile Christians. You were at one time without Christ, without hope, without God. You were in trouble. You had no hope for a Messiah. You had no knowledge of God. You had no future. Nothing. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know, if you went to the temple in the old days, there was a wall that said Gentiles can go no further. You pass this wall, you know, going into the temple proper, you pass this wall as a Gentile, you will be killed. You will die. That's what I believe Paul's referring to here. There used to be a wall. He's saying that's gone now. He's saying, although at one time you Gentiles had no God, no Christ, no hope, he's made us one with the Jews who believe in him. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hate, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Both of us. What's God doing among us? Two things. He's created a new man, verse 15, and a new body, verse 16. So Jews and Gentiles, they used to feel such animosity toward each other. If you were a Gentile and you went down into the market and you brushed up against a good Jew, you know that guy would be so disgusted that he would go off and go through all the cleansing rituals and all that to become ceremonially clean again. If you touched a Jew, he'd go off. Immediately ceremonially cleanse himself. So the Gentile community responded to that saying, these Jews were the devil incarnate. They're evil. Even amongst Christians. But what did the Lord do? He took those two groups, the Jew and the Gentile, and he brought them together in a new man, a new body, the church. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We're built upon him. He's the cornerstone. Is there anything else you're leaning on? Is there anything else your foundation is on? Where is your foundation? What are you founded on? What do you lean on? Who do you go to? He's the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So not only did God create a new body, he's creating a new building built on the foundation of the message of the apostles and the saints and the prophets. That message is Jesus Christ. I'm always going to come back there. Jesus Christ. Get with him today. Get right with him today. You're not going anywhere without him. He's the chief cornerstone. But the building isn't done. He's created a new man, but he is creating a new building too. Why? Because it's growing. You know, Peter tells us this. He says, we are living stones being fit together right now in the present, being fit together to build a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5. So as living stones, that's what he calls us, living stones. We're the stones of this new building. We're growing ourselves as we expand in our own understanding of God's ways. And inevitably, there's going to be friction as these stones rub up against each other. Have you rubbed up against another Christian and there was friction? No. How could that be? But there will be friction between us, and sometimes we can resent it. But let's learn that the Lord puts us with people that you are going to rub up against, and he may call them his anointed, because they're anointed to rub up against you, to knock off the rough edges. Think about it. You know, there's a guy here, I hate that guy. He doesn't come here anymore. I said, do you know that guy, what that guy was doing? He was pointing out to me what's wrong with you. He's supposed to point out to you what's wrong with you. He didn't get it. So let's learn that the Lord does it. He ordains people to knock the rough edges off us. You know, in 1 Kings chapter 6, as the temple was being constructed, the cutting took place off the Temple Mount. When they brought the stones to the Temple Mount, you'd hear no chisels, no cutting, no noise. Everything would just fit together perfectly. So no hammers, no chisels and all that. We're coming to a time when there won't be a sound of a hammer or a chisel anymore in our lives. We're going to heaven where all the stones, the Jew, the Gentile, the male, the female, every color you can imagine is going to fit together perfectly, because the shaping and the chiseling and all that was done on this quarry of earth. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to hear any of those noises. So let the chiseling and the hammering take place. Don't try to shortcut the process. Don't hate that guy who's showing you what is in you. That guy at work who brings this thing out in you, it's for you to realize, God, you're showing me. Wow, I didn't know that was in me. Why do I hate this guy so much? You might find out it's more you than him. So don't shortcut it. You're being fit together as living stones for a holy habitation in which God can dwell forever. Look at, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. No one understands that right now you're the temple of God. Where does God want to dwell? In you. In you. And think of if God dwells in every person in this room right now, think of when we go out and we scatter all around. God gets all over the place, doesn't he? This is planned to work through us. We're the habitation of God if you're born again, where God can dwell forever. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I want to thank you for this awesome book, this awesome epistle. I want to thank you for giving us the understanding, Lord. We have such good doctrine here. We have such a good teacher here in the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul. Lord, these are your words. But more than that, Lord, what they do is they lead us to you, our first love. You're the Savior. You're our God. You're our Creator. You're our brother. You're our father. You're our friend. You are our Messiah, our Savior. You're everything. You're the all in all. You're what it's all about. Lord, I pray that any of us who've in any way moved away from our first love, we come back. And we come back stronger than ever before, Lord. We recommit ourselves to you and we fall in love with Jesus. And we're so dedicated to Jesus, we'll do whatever he wants us to do. And Lord, let's just love each other and love him and share his message, the gospel, with others. May we do that, Lord. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.